Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our scripture reading today comes from Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. And the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
There's something special about being together on a Sabbath morning in God's house with people who believe in having a relationship with a God who loves us, with people who share our love of having a relationship with that God, and who love and support each other, and who look forward to having Christ return and come again. There's something special about being around people who share my beliefs, my hopes, my behaviors, who understand the faith that I have. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, you can realize what a different experience it can be when you immerse yourself in a foreign culture. If you go somewhere where you don't speak the language, or if you only speak it a little bit, it can sound like everybody is speaking gibberish. Often there's difficulty in navigating traffic. Some countries, they drive on the opposite sides of the roads, so you've got to get used to doing what you don't want to do in this country. And when you come to an intersection, it's a little tricky when you're driving on the left side of the road and versus the right side of the road. The currency may be different. You may not be sure how to pay for tolls if you're on a toll road when you go to the gas pump. In a lot of foreign countries, the gas pumps will take your credit card, but they want a PIN number. And a lot of U.S. credit cards don't have PIN numbers. You might not know how to make purchases. You feel very different. You're a stranger, and you're in a strange land. But sometimes when you're traveling, you get a glimpse of something familiar. Maybe you hear someone who speaks English. Maybe you see somebody who's from the United States, maybe even from Michigan, maybe from Midland. And you feel an instant connection because you're with somebody who's from your home, from your community. And our church is part of an amazing community. And when our church functions correctly, we support one another, we provide friendship, we share each other's burdens. Seventh-day Adventist Church can feel like a very large family. If you've been in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for a long time and you go and meet another Adventist that you haven't met before, it's not uncommon to start talking and to share experiences. Where have you lived? Where did you go to school? Who do you know? And because we're a relatively small organization in the grand scheme of things, it's not uncommon to find out that you might know somebody who went to school with somebody that you know, and you might have friends in common or acquaintances. And it's always fun to do that because we're part of a family. There's an old song by Bill Gaither that I suspect many of you know. I'd like you to sing just a few bars of this with me today. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Now let's sing this together. We won't sing the whole thing. We'll just sing part of the chorus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. The song goes on and talks about how we say brother and sister because we're a family and we hold each other dear and we share in each other's heartaches and each victories, and we're heirs with Jesus, and we're so glad that we're a part of God's family and how he's brought us from the door of an orphanage to the house of the king. We're no longer outcasts, but we sing because we're part of God's family. There's something very special about being a part of a family, a part of a group, a part of a team. Even if you're not a sports fan, you're probably aware of the legacy of Bo Schembechler, the late coach of the University of Michigan football team. And he was famous for emphasizing the importance of the team, the team, the team. Something very special is accomplished when a group of people come together for a common purpose and support each other, share with each other, criticize each other, and bear each other's burdens. There are so many ways that we can identify as members of the Christian family and the things we share. We share a love for a wonderful Savior who loves us and cares for us and teaches us to care for each other. Galatians 6:2 says you should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You might be aware of the book by Richard Rice, the emeritus professor of religion at Loma Linda University, Believing, Behaving, Belonging. And in this book, he talks about how the Christian experience is best understood as being part of a community. We sometimes think that Christianity and religious belief is an individual decision, and in many cases and situations it is. But that's only part of the story. And the Christian experience is best experienced and best understood as being part of a community. There's an interconnectedness to the believers. In the creation story, God creates the world and the animals and Adam, and he said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And he created Eve, who was his wife. We are designed to be social beings. We're designed to interact with each other. Jesus recognizes this when he says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Vines are connected. They make a web. When we are connected to Christ, we are also connected to each other. And this family, this group of ours, is very, very important. But this morning, I want to talk about something other than the family of God. I want to talk about those that are not within the fold and within our group. When we speak of us and them, I want to talk a little bit about them. I want to talk a little bit about the stranger. So who is the stranger? By definition, a stranger is a group of people who we do not know or understand. They may be from somewhere else. They may have different customs. They may have different ways of thinking. We're going to talk a little more about who strangers are in a minute. They may have different ways of doing things. They may do things we disagree with. How would Jesus have us to treat strangers? The Bible mentions strangers in many instances. In Hebrews 13, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. By this, many have extended hospitality to angels unaware." In the Sabbath commandment, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day of this is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates." Even in the middle of the Ten Commandments, God takes time to mention the stranger. In God's commands to the Israelites, he mentions care for the stranger many times. Our text for this morning in Leviticus 19, "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Sometimes the Bible uses the word sojourner as an equivalent for a stranger, depending on what translation you have. A sojourner is one who's here on a temporary stay. If we look in Deuteronomy 10, he says, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the stranger by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Elsewhere in Leviticus 19, he says, "And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Now, we remember in the story of Ruth, the Moabite woman who traveled and went and gleaned in the fields of Boaz. The children of Israel were not to be ruthlessly efficient when they harvest their crops. They were to leave a little bit there for those that might need help, including the strangers and those that weren't established. I'm told that during the Great Depression, there were many people who couldn't find work and often traveled around as bums or hobos and would try and find ways to get food and things that way. And God wanted us to be empathetic to these individuals. Strangers are sometimes not just people from a far place. Sometimes they're people that we know, but they're different from us. Social identity theory is a psychological theory that was originally put forth by Henry Tajfel, Turner, and colleagues. And it describes how people's self-concepts are based on their identification in social groups. The theory proposes that we categorize people into groups, and we do this to help make sense of the world and to include understand the world in which we live. And examples of the groups we might include would be, you know, sports teams that we root for, political parties that we support, professions that we are belong to, income levels, education level, sexual orientation, gender, religious affiliation, etc., etc. We identify with these certain groups, and as we identify with these groups, they become part of our identity. They have become a part of who we are. They give us a sense of pride, of belonging. I am a Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm proud of that. I am a resident of Michigan, and I'm proud of that. I'm a physician, and I'm proud of that. But all of these groups that we belong to help shape our identity. As we identify with a particular group, we often have a tendency to identify groups that we do not affiliate with. In us versus them, these groups are the them groups or the out groups. And there's lots of examples of in and out groups, you know, all around us. There's the Republicans and the Democrats. There's the Trump supporters and the Never Trumpers. Those that listen to Fox News versus those that listen to Microsoft NBC. There's those that are vaccinated against COVID and those that feel that it's a hoax. There's the Irish, Northern Irish Catholics and the Protestants and the Detroit Lions fans and the Green Bay Packers fans and the Jews and the Nazis and the, you know, poor and the upper class. Once we identify with a certain group, we tend to compare our group with other groups. We tend to stereotype group members. We tend to emphasize the similarities between group members and to minimize the differences. We tend to emphasize the negative attributes of the outgroups that we do not identify with. And this process tends to enhance our self-image. You know, I'm a part of a church that has the truth. I'm much better than your group. This process can lead to prejudiced attitudes and even prejudiced behavior. In extreme cases, it can lead to violence and even worse behaviors. Categorization and group identification are not in and of themselves wrong. They can be very useful. During World War II, it was very important for sailors and soldiers to be able to identify enemy aircraft and ships very quickly and accurately. Unfortunately, at the beginning of the war, this process didn't work very well, and many lives were lost because a plane would come over the horizon, and a lot of time was wasted trying to figure out, is this a friendly aircraft that we don't want to shoot down, or is this an enemy that we need to defend against? Prior to 1941, the U.S. Navy and the Army Air Corps used a system to identify aircraft called WEFT. It stood for wing, engine, fuselage, and tail. And what they would do is they would have a manual. It would have silhouettes of different aircraft. And they would show them from the front, from the bottom, and from the side. And when an airplane came, the watch officer could look at the airplane that's coming and flip through the manual and try and identify what plane was coming through. Problem is, planes don't always come through and the views that they had in the manual, and if you weren't familiar with them, it would take you a long time to look through, and this was not a very efficient process. Ohio State University had a professor by the name of Samuel Renshaw who had been working developing speed reading techniques. And he had found out that you could train individuals to recognize and retain knowledge more quickly if they learned how to do that. So he would flash numbers or text on a screen, and people would learn to identify and comprehend that data more quickly than if they just read the traditional slower way. Well, there was a former Ohio State University employee named Howard Hamilton who thought, you know, maybe Renshaw's research can help the Navy and the military identify aircraft and ships more quickly. And so a connection was made, and Renshaw agreed to study this. And so he took college students, and he would put them in a room, and he would flash pictures very briefly of silhouettes of aircraft. But he didn't just do it with a standard straight on front, straight side, or bottom or top view. He had views that you might have of an aircraft that was diving or going different ways. And students initially wouldn't do real well, but as they learned, they got more and more proficient. And eventually, they were more proficient than the military officers who were supposed to do this professionally. So the Navy looked at this, and they said, hey, I think you've got something here. And so they actually established an identification and training school at Ohio State University. And various officers and military personnel went through the school and learned the system. And then when they went back to their own commands and to their own divisions, they taught others the system. So ultimately, and there were millions of people that learned this rapid identification system. And the result was a much more efficient means of identifying enemy aircraft and ships, and many lives were saved. And actually, his work was so well thought of that after the war, he was given the Navy's highest civilian honor of the Distinguished Public Service Award. Being able to identify friend and foe in battle can be a matter of life and death, and we're engaged in a war. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual darkness in high places. That's from Ephesians 6. Parents have rightfully counseled their children to avoid talking to strangers. Children are vulnerable, and there are bad, evil people in this world. And we need to be aware of that and be protected against that. The Bible says in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raging wolves. So we do need to be aware of evil and to defend against it, and that's very important. But sometimes there are pitfalls in group theory, and there's pitfalls in the way we process this. So with group theory and identification, we emphasize the benefits and group benefits membership. And as we said, we tend to exaggerate the similarities between groups. We tend to exaggerate the differences between groups. And we tend to exaggerate the focus and the negative aspects of the outgroup, of them. We can become blinded to the defects in our own group. And there are some interesting studies that have been shown that if somebody is a member of a group, and that group is very core to who they are and their emotional identity, and you show them data that says, hey, something you believe about your group is wrong, most of the time people will not believe you. No matter how much data you have, they will just reject you and say you're wrong or it's false news or fake news or whatever. Sometimes it doesn't make a difference if we, you know, don't agree with each other. But when we reject other groups, we cut off communication with them. We cease to be part of a community with them. We withdraw from them. And some of these groups may be groups that we have very good reason to disagree with. You know, we may have people that are pro-choice or pro-abortion that we feel they hold, you know, very wrong views. We may have people that support LGBTQ rights or those that feel that LGBTQ practice and orientation is an abomination. We may have Democrats or Republicans or Trump supporters or never Trumpers or Muslims or Christians or evangelicals or Adventists or vegetarians or vegans. But if we cut ourselves off from these groups, we separate ourselves from these people. And the question I have is that what Jesus would want us to do? In John 4, we have the well-known story of Jesus and the woman at the well. I'm going to read just a little bit of this story, and I'll skip around a bit, but I'm going to start in John 4. So Jesus left Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. And so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And that part of the world, at noon, it's hot, and I imagine Jesus was very thirsty. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, most of us, when we go to get a drink nowadays, we go to the faucet and turn the faucet on and get a glass, or go to a drinking fountain and get a drink of water. But if you've ever been around where they had open wells, most of the time it's a little bit more involved than that. You have to put a bucket down or something down to get water out of the well and bring it up. And in different parts of the world, they have different devices and different ways of getting the water out of the well. But if you have a well and the water's down 20 feet and you don't have a rope and a bucket, you may have a hard time getting a drink. So Jesus asked the Samaritan woman, "Can you give me a drink?" And the woman said to him, "You're not a member of my group." She says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become a spring of water welling up unto eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and won't have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." She wasn't real happy about this. She tried to change the subject. She said, "Sir, I see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father and the Spirit and the truth." So anyway, I'm going to keep reading there, but the disciples came back and they were surprised to find him talking with a Samaritan. This was a fairly big deal to be talking with a Samaritan. And the woman, she liked what she'd heard, and she left her water bottle and she went back into town and she said, "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" So they came into the town and made their way toward him. And to make a longer story short, the people listened to Jesus. They liked what they heard. They asked him to stay. He stayed 2 days speaking with them. And many of them became believers. In this instance, Jesus reached out to someone that was not part of his group. And there were reasons why there were differences between the Jews and the Samaritans, and there were legitimate, problems there. But if Jesus had not reached out, he would not have been able to make that connection. He would not have been able to bring her and her associates into his family. Over and over again, Jesus finds a way to reach out to people, to bring people into the family. Let's look at another story from the Bible. Jesus is walking, and he sees a man named Matthew. This is from Matthew 9. He sees Matthew seated at a tax booth. Now, tax collectors in this time were not loved for a number of reasons. Now, nobody likes to pay taxes and give their money up that they've earned. But in this time and in this place, the Jews were under Roman rule. So not only were they giving money away that they didn't want to give it up, but they were giving it up to somebody who was ruling over them without their consent. In many cases, if a country is invaded, the invaders come in and try to set up authorities and taxing and other things. And if you don't follow it, bad things will often happen to you. You know, if you read the news about what's happening in Ukraine, for example, you know, that's an example. And with ISIS and Iraq and other things like that. So a tax collector who was cooperating with the enemy and collecting taxes was not somebody that was on an in-group. But Jesus said, "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Later, as Jesus was dining at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I deserve mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Over and over again, Jesus finds a way to reach out to people that are not part of his group, not part of the in-group. Remember, the mission of the children of Israel was to be a beacon of light to the world and to show the world what a relationship with God was like. If we read in Matthew 5:14, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Christian faith and practice do not allow us to withdraw from the world, do not allow us to withdraw from other sinners. Rather, Christ demands that we engage with the difficult problems our society presents, that we continue to work tirelessly to model the love of Christ for other men, our fellow man. If we shut ourselves off from a group of society, we shut ourselves off from an opportunity to share with them the love of our Savior. Jesus gave his life to save lost sinners, and that should tell you something about the value that Christ places on each and every one of us. If I realize that the person that I think is crazy, that has bad beliefs, if I realize that the same God that saved me and in all my faults and difficulties and sins is also willing to do the same for that person, that should change my attitude and how I look at that person. In the parable of the shepherd with the lost sheep, Jesus has a flock full of sheep, and 99 of those sheep out of 100 are in the fold and safe, but there's one missing. 1% loss rate is not terribly high in many organizations. But rather than saying, "I did good, I got 99% of these sheep back where they belonged," he went out in the cold and in the storm and in the rain and looked for the sheep that was lost and brought him back to the fold. We sometimes think that because we're in God's fold, we're part of a special group, and we are. But we need to remember that that's not the end of the story. In John 10, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." And we need to remember how much Christ loves each one of us. And it says, "He that's a hireling and not the shepherd, and who doesn't own the sheep, when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scatter the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they must hear my voice, that they may be one fold and one shepherd." there will be people in heaven who are not part of my group. There will be people in heaven that Christ died to save who have views that I feel are abhorrent. They are not Seventh-day Adventists. They may not be Christians. They may have many difficult beliefs. And God died for these people, just like he died for me. The shepherd's job, we often think of a shepherd as a very pastoral, idyllic scene, and you think of a shepherd sitting on a nice sunny day with his flocks by a stream of water. But the fact is that at times a shepherd has to do a lot of things that are very difficult. If you remember a story of David, who was a shepherd, he talks about how he killed the lion and the bear, and when it came time to fight Goliath, he had had experience doing that, and he had worked when the weather was bad and when things were not going good. If you remember our scripture, it says that we should treat strangers as people among our groups, as the native among you, and you should love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. An important concept for Christians to grasp and learn and practice is the concept of empathy and the concept of putting ourselves in someone else's shoes. When we recognize the gifts that we've been given, when we realize the sins that we've had forgiven, it helps us to learn to extend that grace to others. There's another story we're all familiar with in the Bible about how Jesus wants us to treat members of an outgroup. It's another example of a Samaritan. This is the one found in Luke 10, starting in verse 30. And he tells the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem because people asked, who was your neighbor? Because the commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And the listener said, well, who's my neighbor? And he said, this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest should be somebody that has a good connection with God, was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. He didn't want to get involved. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, again, someone part of the outgroup, someone Jews did not associate with. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, and he poured out oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. If we can't learn to walk in another's shoes, if we can't learn to recognize the humanity that's present in people, even whom we disagree with, we haven't learned true Christianity. But when we learn this, people see God's light reflected in us and are attracted to that. People most often reject Christianity not because they reject a true example of Christ, although some do, but more often because the people who present Christ are presenting a warped, unchristian view of Christ. Often in medicine, we deal with people who are suffering from addiction. And addiction is a terrible disease. People consume alcohol or tobacco or opioids or other illegal drugs or other behaviors that cause harm. And the harm is not just to the person who consumes these substances, but it's also to people who are around them, their family, their friends, their associates, the people they work with. There's many different approaches that have been used to try and help these unfortunate individuals. One approach that is still commonly used is called tough love. And it recognizes that those that suffer from addiction often are responsible for some of the bad consequences. And this theory will say the best way to help these people is to let them hit rock bottom, to isolate them from their family, from their friends, and to say, as long as you're doing this terrible behavior, you can't be a part of my family. You can't associate with me, and I'm going to cut myself off from you. Sometimes counselors will tell family members, don't send care packages, don't call until this person has realized the trouble they're in. The problem with this approach is it doesn't work. And individuals that are cut off from family and friends and support have a much higher rate of relapse and a much higher rate of progressing to a fatal outcome, which unfortunately is not uncommon in these situations. This is a frustrating disease, and there's no easy answers, and people with addiction often relapse and often have multiple problems. But connecting people with family and friends, and I have to be careful when I say this, is nobody who's a family or friend of someone being who's suffering from addiction should be subject to abuse, you know, shouldn't tolerate being stolen from, you know, etc. But providing loving, appropriate support and redirecting them and pointing out to them how their behavior is harming their goals and the things they want out of life is more successful than simply cutting people off. Bringing people in as part of a family helps them to condition and make progress. And again, not everybody makes the progress we want, and there's, you know, many, many bad outcomes. But loving support and redirection can be very, very helpful. Over and over and over again, Jesus' approach to the stranger, to the outcast, was to seek to bring them into the fold, to make them a part of his family. When we reject and belittle those in outgroups, we decrease the chance that we can fulfill the gospel commission to the world. But it also increases the risk of other harms. Individuals who are members of LGBTQ groups have higher rates of depression and suicide than among the general population. This is a difficult situation. But members of those same groups who are also members of a condemning conservative church have even higher rates of depression and suicide. Regardless of what you might think of members of these groups' behavior or outlook, we should be able to agree that we don't want our behavior to increase the risk of self-harm. In Nazi Germany, many members of the public were conditioned to view Jews as an outgroup and not being entitled to basic protections of the law, to being worthy of abuse, to being worthy of mistreatment, of extortion, death, and extermination. Over 6 million Jews were killed as a result of this process. We might think that that was an extreme example and that that never would be something that we would participate in. And I hope it wouldn't be, but we need to be careful. In the early 1990s, in Rwanda, there was a terrible genocide. There were two groups, the Tutsis and the Hutus, who had been apart, you know, different tribes, and had lived together for years, and there were difficulties and differences between the groups. But through various circumstances, things came to a head, and animosity between the two groups grew and grew and grew. Two men were convicted of genocide in this situation for aiding in the slaughter at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this area. One of them was the local president, and his son was a doctor who was helping them. And the people had come to the Adventist church to help to find sanctuary and then thought they might be safe there. And they sent a letter to this individual. And they said, you know, help us. We're going to die. And tomorrow we're going to be killed with our families. And the individual replied and saying, there's nothing I can do for you. All you can do is prepare to die, for your time has come. And that actually happened. And there was a slaughter of individuals, you know, there. When we demonize another group and cease to see the humanity and cease to see that God loves and dies these people, terrible things can happen. You know, it happened in Nazi Germany, it happened in Bosnia and Serbia, and it happens in many other places. And so that is an extreme example, and I don't think anyone here would participate in that, but we need to look closely at our hearts. And there are many people that I think you've got the most crazy, warped belief possible. And I sometimes get very impatient with people that have some of these strange beliefs. But it's important for me to look past that and to see that God loves and appreciates people, even who have behaviors that I disagree with, even who have beliefs that I disagree with, and to learn to find common ground and to come together. And as we are part of a community together, it has a way of helping us minimize our differences. Now, I'm not naive. There are people that are always going to have differences that we don't believe with. And I have good friends of mine that have beliefs that I think are just way out in la-la land, and we're never going to be on the same page. But we need to recognize that we serve the same God. And what God wants us to do is to bring the stranger into our family. As much as they are willing to associate and to come, God wants us to not have strangers and to be with each other. The family, every family I know has brokenness and dysfunction in it. There is no perfect family where everyone is perfect, and if you think you know one, you just don't know enough information. But families have a way of helping and supporting when done properly. And again, we all know that there are situations where families don't work the way they should. And part of our goal is to help develop supporting, loving structures for people that need that support. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the second coming, and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will say unto him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, for you who are cursed unto the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.'" Jesus wants us to do unto others as he would have others do unto us. He died that we might all come into the family with him. He says, "There's neither Greek nor Jew, nor the slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ." And this morning I want us to think about ways in which we can bridge the differences between those whom we disagree and don't understand.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.